Father, thank you so much for this morning. Thank you for your grace and your mercy. Thank you for your faithfulness. Thank you for your word. Thank you that you are leading us through difficult times, that we would not live on bread alone, but on every word that proceeds from your mouth. Father, as we look at this passage, I just pray that we would get a sense of your hatred towards sin. We would get a sense of your disdain towards the things that we have done, that your Son bore the price for those things. Father, I pray that we would be broken over our sin. And I pray also that we would have a heart like yours to share the good news of salvation in your Son. Father, we ask you to bless this service, bless this time in your word. May you be glorified in Jesus' name. Amen. I want to ask you first, what is your view towards God's judgment? You know, there are many views in the world concerning God's judgment. Some actually believe God doesn't judge because in their heart they believe there is no God. And Scripture says the fool has said in his heart there is no God. Some believe in God, but in their twisted understanding they have made God into their own image. And the judgment that is spoken of in Scripture is turned into something else. And we see that those who misconstrue God's character see him completely as just love rather than the other characteristics revealed about our Savior and our Lord in Scripture. Now for those of faith, those who have trusted in Christ alone for salvation, we have seen in the Word, and we do see in the Word, that God will judge the living and the dead. Indeed, in Revelation chapter 20, verse 15, we see if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. Those are horrifying words. The end result of someone's life and death and eternal death, of someone who did not place their faith in Christ. And in Revelation 21:8 we see, but for the cowardly and unbelieving and abominable and murderers and immoral persons and sorcerers and idolaters and all liars, their part will be in the lake that burns with fire and brimstone. This is the second death. And the question I want to raise to myself and to us today is, what is our response to the judgment of God? We're going to see, I think, in the Scripture today, through the sword of the Lord, what our response should be to God's revealed judgment in Scripture. I'm going to briefly go through the context of where we're at in Ezekiel. We have seen that God has made it clear from the beginning of Ezekiel, through the prophet Ezekiel, that he is going to come and judge his people through Babylon from the north, and that God is sovereign over the events in the world, and that he is bringing through his sovereign hand the enemies of Israel to destroy them and to judge them. Now remember that this book of Ezekiel is centered around the third and final siege of Jerusalem. There have been three sieges, one in 605 BC when Nebuchadnezzar took the brightest of the land, Daniel and his friends Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego away. And then in 597, when Ezekiel and 10,000 others were taken, leaving just the poorest of the land. And then in 586, Jerusalem was besieged for 18 months and was taken in a brutal siege in which the temple was destroyed, the walls were torn down, and people were slaughtered brutally, and the remainder were taken into captivity. Now Ezekiel is prophesying to those in captivity in Babylon. He is prophesying to those who are listening to the voices of false assurance that there is going to be a speedy return back to Jerusalem, that God couldn't be doing this through this wicked nation, that God wouldn't do that to his people. But throughout, we see Jeremiah prophesying to those in Jerusalem and Ezekiel to the exiles, prophesying that they need to repent of their sin. And we saw that in many different ways through the first 20 chapters, God has tried to reveal truth through Ezekiel to these exiles, that this discipline and this judgment is coming and that they need to repent. The first 24 chapters are prophecies or oracles up to this first siege. We're coming up to this point. Then 25 through 32 are oracles during the siege, this last siege. And then the chapters after 33 and on are prophecies after the siege. We've seen in this book Ezekiel's commission and these sign sermons and siege signs. We've seen God tear away the veil of the hearts of the wicked Israelites doing wicked idolatry in the temple. We've seen the elders come to inquire of God with divided hearts having set up idols in their hearts, coming to seek of God, and God doesn't give them the answer they expect. We've seen parables concerning Jerusalem, the unfruitful vine, a vine that was set in the right place, should have bore wonderful fruit, but it was unfruitful. We saw a parable which came more personally to them, the parable of the unfaithful wife, the adulterous wife. And then we saw the parable of two eagles and a twig, and then it was summed up in the sentence that Nick shared earlier, the soul that sins will die. And then we saw a lamentation, a funeral dirge for what would happen to Jerusalem. In every way, God has been trying to make it clear to these exiles that judgment is coming and that they need to repent. And last week and the week before, we saw that Israel, from the beginning in Egypt, in the wilderness and in the land, had been rebellious all the way through. But God stayed his hand from judging them in each event for his name's sake. And we saw last week, for his name's sake, that he will restore Israel and bring them to salvation in the end. We saw just a faint glimmer of hope in the midst of some very dark and difficult chapters. Now at this point, I need to share something with you. If you've read ahead in Ezekiel, you've seen that the next 12 chapters are unrelenting prophecies concerning judgment and destruction. And it's not until chapter 33 the sun breaks through and we see clearly the wonderful picture of God's restoration. Now we have very faint glimmers that have happened so far, but these next 12 chapters are very difficult. And some of you may be tempted to say, these sermons on judgment are getting old. Why are we going through this stuff week after week? These chapters are depressing. Can you preach something more encouraging next Sunday? And in that sense, I do sympathize with this body as we've gone through a very difficult portion of Scripture. But we have to realize and understand that God has given us, through His Holy Spirit, these Scriptures on judgment. Now, there are some through the Bible reading courses for a year that actually skip these 12 chapters. But God has given this to us for us to learn a few things here. I think He's given them to us, obviously, for a reason, and we're not to skip over them or gloss over them. I think we'll see through these chapters that sin is more awful than we could ever imagine. That our sin and their sin is more awful than we could ever think. One pastor writes concerning this passage in these 12 chapters, he says, the problem is that everyone is born with what I call a sin devaluer. When we sin, yes, our conscience condemns us, we feel guilt and remorse, but then the sin devaluer kicks in and a little voice whispers, yeah, that wasn't so bad. Many others have done worse. You were tired, you were frustrated, that's why. These are extenuating circumstances that caused me to act that way. And God understands because it's by grace. This area. And in 580, His grace is sufficient to cover. And as a result, he writes, the remorse fades and we get on with life. And we move on without ever fully being broken over our sin. He continues, but we need to know the truth. And the truth is that God is the sovereign creator of the universe. He exists in perfection. He is without flaw. And His purity is such that He cannot bear to look upon sin, any taint of evil. Every transgression is an affront to His holiness. Every transgression must be punished. And God doesn't simply devalue sin and sweep it under the carpet. And we need to be reminded of the horror of sin as we look at these chapters in the Word. And at the end, we need to be crying out for mercy. I appreciate what that author says because I think that's what God wants us to do, to see the horror of sin. We all need to understand and realize and recognize what our sin did. It put Jesus on the cross. God chose to take Him and kill Him and chasten Him on our behalf because of our sin. He died for our sins according to the Scriptures. And sin is serious and God must deal with it. That God would pour out His wrath on sin and sinners. Instead, He would pour it out on Christ. So hopefully as we leave today, I hope we will be more broken over our sin. We will be more grateful to our Savior, Jesus Christ. And we will be more determined to share the good news to those who are on the precipice of judgment. So with that in mind, let's take a look at what should be our response to God's judgment. Well, now, some churches are now sending out little cards saying, come to our church. And some say, we are not fire and brimstone type of church. Well, that's kind of sad because the Scripture needs to present the truth before we can understand the solution, which is Jesus Christ. And I think we're going to see today through a brutal passage in which Nick has read, the sword of the Lord. Let's take a look at Ezekiel chapter 20, verses 45. We'll start. Now, God through Ezekiel is going to give us a general prophecy and then a more specific prophecy in chapter 22. Let's start with the general prophecy. Now, the word of the Lord came to me saying, Son of man, set your face toward Teman and speak out against the south and prophesy against the forest land of the Negev. And say to the forest of the Negev, Hear the word of the Lord. Thus says the Lord God, Behold, I am about to kindle a fire in you, and it shall consume every green tree in you, as well as every dry tree. The blazing flame will not be quenched, and the whole surface from south to north will be burned by it. And all flesh will see that I, the Lord, have kindled it. It shall not be quenched. Then I said, this is Ezekiel speaking, Ah, Lord God, they are saying of me, he is just speaking in parables. Well, before we begin, we need to realize that the Hebrew Bible actually starts chapter 21 at our verse today in verse 45. And just so you know, the chapter divisions and the verse numbers are not inspired. Those are a great blessing and a great aid. But at times we'll see that the chapter divisions are in the wrong spot, and I believe it's in the wrong spot here. And that's why today we're going to start with verse 45. So the first thing we see is that the fire of judgment, in a general sense, will consume them. Again, we have God's word coming through Ezekiel 46. Son of man, set your face towards Teman and speak out against the south and prophesy against the forest land of Negev and say to the forest of the Negev. Now this is a general prophecy. Some of your translations don't even translate the word Teman. They'll translate it south. And there's actually a few words here for south in this prophecy. Now, indeed, we'll see in chapter 25, verse 13, that Teman is indeed a location. And the forest of the Negev was in the southern portion of the land. If you remember, Moses commanded the spies to go up into Canaan, to go up through the Negev. And also, one thing we need to know is that Negev means literally south. So it's obvious that God is speaking of the southern portion there. But also, as we'll see from Ezekiel's location, the Babylonians would actually go around the Fertile Crescent. They would go west, and then they would dip straight south to go ahead and take on Jerusalem. And so there's many things going on in this. So what is this prophecy now against this land of Judah here? Son of man, set your face towards Teman, speak out against the south and prophesy against the forest, the land of the Negev. And he goes on, Hear the word of the Lord. Thus says the Lord God, Behold, I am about to kindle a fire in you. It shall consume every green tree in you as well as every dry tree. The blazing flame will not be quenched. He says a blazing fire, a blazing flame will consume every tree, the green ones and the dry ones. From the whole surface, from the north to the south, it will be burned by it. And more often than not in Scripture, fire speaks of judgment. And in this general prophecy, we see the land is going to be consumed. Green trees, possibly speaking of the righteous, as we'll look at, and these rotted trees, possibly the wicked, the dry trees. And just a side note, we're going to look at later on the issue of whether the righteous enter into judgment. So hold that in the back of your mind. So did you notice, first of all, in this passage that God is taking credit for the comprehensive and sweeping judgment of his people? Middle of 47, Behold, I am about to kindle a fire in you. Verse 48, And all flesh will see that I, the Lord, have kindled it. It shall not be quenched. God is speaking of a blazing forest fire of judgment and destruction. Now, for those of you who have not been with us for the series in Ezekiel, God has made it clear over and over again that Jerusalem is worthy of his judgment and wrath because of their idolatrous hearts and their sinful actions. And God has pleaded with them over and over again to repent. And he has made it clear that, as we saw, the soul that sins will die. But God takes no pleasure in the death of the wicked. Rather, they would repent and live. And now, after 700 years of warnings to the nation of Israel, the time is up. There is no more chances to avert judgment anymore. Ezekiel, back, if you'll thumb back to chapter 7, verse 1, the Lord speaks, Moreover, the word of the Lord came to me, saying, And you, son of man, thus says the Lord God to the land of Israel, an end. The end is coming on the four corners of the land. Now the end is upon you. I shall send my anger against you. I shall judge you according to your ways. I shall bring all your abominations upon you, for my eye will have no pity on you, nor shall I spare you. But I shall bring your ways upon you, and your abominations will be among you. Then you will know that I am the Lord. Thus says the Lord God, a disaster, a unique disaster. Behold, it is coming. An end is coming. The end has come. It has awakened against you. Behold, it has come. God is clearly saying that the time for judgment is here. But what is Ezekiel's response to this? What is his response? Verse 49. Then I said, Ah, Lord God, they are saying of me, they, speaking of the exiles in Babylon, they are saying of me, is he not just speaking parables? And here Ezekiel responds in frustration to the general prophecy of their destruction and their response. But what does this mean? Evidently, the attitude of the exiled elders was to the word of God that he's just speaking parables. He's just given stories. Although Ezekiel had given them parables, each time he had explained the truth of those parables and God had made it very clear. But unfortunately, they were chalking up Ezekiel's words to simply parables and they didn't understand. So what is God's response to Ezekiel's response now? We see that God becomes very specific in verses 1 through 32, and we'll look at 27 today, Lord willing. We see a specific prophecy against the land of Israel. Now today we're going to look at two of the three portions in this prophecy. Lord willing, next week we'll see the third portion. But first of all, we're going to see that God will draw his sword. Verse 1 of chapter 21. And the word of the Lord came to me saying, Son of man, set your face toward Jerusalem and speak against the sanctuaries and prophesy against the land of Israel and say to the land of Israel, Thus says the Lord, Behold, I am against you. And I shall draw my sword out of its sheath and cut off from you the righteous and the wicked, because I shall cut off from you the righteous and the wicked. Therefore my sword shall go forth from its sheath against all flesh from south to north. Thus all flesh will know I, the Lord, have drawn my sword out of its sheath, and it will not return again. As for you, son of man, groan with breaking heart and bitter grief. Groan in their sight. And when it comes about, when they say to you, Why do you groan? That you will say, Because of the news that is coming, and every heart will melt, and all hands will be feeble, every spirit will faint, all knees will be weak as water. Behold, it comes, it will happen, and it will happen, declares the Lord. So first of all, we see clearly that God is against them. He doesn't say, Turn towards the south, turn towards the Negev anymore. He says, Clearly, set your face towards Jerusalem. Speak against the sanctuaries. We saw their perverted idolatry in the last few chapters. Prophesy against the land and say to the land of Israel, Thus says the Lord, Behold, I am against you. No more parables. This is a clear prophecy. And folks, these are chilling words coming from the living God, the creator and sustainer of all things. Behold, I am against you. Like I've said before, God is against them because of their sin. And scripture is clear. God is against you if you have not trusted in Christ for salvation. In our Romans Bible study, we looked at this passage, Romans chapter 5, verse 11 last week, For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his Son, how much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. While we were enemies. Everyone without Christ is an enemy of God. And God says to them through Ezekiel, Behold, I am against you. Isaiah 13:9, Behold, the day of the Lord is coming, cruel with its fury and burning anger, to make the land a desolation, and he will exterminate sinners from it. Folks, God hates sin, but God was gracious. And he demonstrated his love in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us, that God poured out his wrath for sin and sinners on his Son. And folks, if you haven't placed your faith in Christ, if you've been playing games with religion, God is against you. And as we will see here, he is against these Israelites, and he will draw his sword against them. Verse 3, "And say to the land of Israel, thus says the Lord God, behold, I am against you, and I shall draw my sword out of its sheath and cut off from you the righteous and the wicked, because I shall cut off from you the righteous and the wicked. Therefore, my sword shall go forth from its sheath against all flesh from south to north." God speaks as though he is the swordsman pulling the sword out of his sheath. And this leads me to ask you the question, what is the sword for? What was the sword for in these days? The sword is made for one thing, and that is killing. And God says, he's going to draw out my sword out of its sheath. These are horrifying words. His people that he loves, that rejected him, that would not repent of their sin. Next week, Lord willing, we'll see that this sword is actually Nebuchadnezzar and his armies who will come and besiege Jerusalem and slaughter many. And now in our passage, God is prepared. He has pulled his sword out of the sheath. He is ready to use it. I'm sure most police officers do not pull their guns out unless they're ready to use them. And God is ready to use the sword in this language here. This is terrifying terminology. What is he going to do with it? Middle of 3, "Cut off from you the righteous and the wicked, because I shall cut off from you the righteous and the wicked. Therefore, my sword shall go forth from its sheath against all flesh from south to north." He's speaking of a comprehensive, brutal judgment. Now, the statement, "the righteous and the wicked," has troubled many interpreters. Would God, in judgment, take out both the righteous and the wicked? Some say that when his judgment comes, everyone gets hit, the righteous and the wicked, in the midst of that, and that's possible. But I think, as we see in Scripture, we have a picture of how God judges, first of all, with Lot and Sodom, as he would not judge the righteous, and he would spare him and pull him out. Secondly, we see, as Nick alluded to today in 2 Peter 3, that God is patient, not willing that any should perish, but that they should come to repentance. And then we see in 1 Thessalonians that Christ delivers the righteous from the wrath to come. I'll read these passages for you. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, speaking of the Thessalonians' conversion, verse 9, "For they themselves report about what kind of reception we had with you, and how you turned to God from idols to serve a living and true God, and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, that is Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come." 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, in the context of the day of the Lord, says in verse 8, "But since we are of the day," speaking of light and righteousness versus darkness and evil, "having put on the breastplate of faith and love as a helmet, and as a helmet the hope of salvation, for God has not destined us for wrath, but obtaining salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us." So what does he mean by this, that the righteous and the wicked are going to be slaughtered? I think if you remember back in chapter 3, he said to Ezekiel, "You must warn the wicked, otherwise their blood is on your hands, and you must warn the righteous who have turned from their righteousness and have sinned." Thus, I believe the wicked and the righteous, quite possibly in this context, are the wicked and the righteous who have turned, because we've seen all of Judea has turned from God and is in wickedness. And now he says, regardless of your interpretation of these issues, the point is, behold, his sword is going to go forth from its sheath against all flesh from south to north. All flesh in this area, not all flesh everywhere in this context, but all flesh in the land of Israel. God's judgment will be comprehensive. Everyone will be judged. The sword is out of the sheath, and he is going to execute it. Babylon is ready and prepared to execute judgment. And also we see here that God, as we've seen throughout Ezekiel, he makes himself known through judgment. Verse 5, "Thus all flesh will know that I, the Lord, have drawn my sword out of its sheath. It will not return to its sheath again." God's comprehensive judgment will bring about the revelation of him. There is no one in the land who will not know that the Lord has not judged them. And again, we have the knowledge of the Lord through judgment. Folks, if you haven't repented of your sin and placed your faith in Christ, he is not your Lord. You're the Lord of your life. And if you continue in sin, God will judge you, and he is against you, and he will smite you eternally. The writer of Hebrews writes, "For if we go on sinning willfully," chapter 10, verse 26, "after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins." If you've heard about Christ and you reject this, there's nothing else. But he talks about but a certain terrifying expectation of judgment and the fury which will consume the adversaries. We need someone to pay the price. God is quite angry at sin and sinners. And we need someone to pay the price. And he made him who knew no sin to become sin on our behalf, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. And God has provided a sacrifice for you in the person of his Son, Jesus Christ. And I would beg you and exhort you to fall on your knees before it's too late before him and repent of your sin and accept the forgiveness that only comes in the person of Christ. Paul says to the Romans, if you confess with your mouth Jesus as Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you shall be saved. Maybe you've been playing church all your life. Maybe your parents are Christians and you've just followed them in this church thing. But God calls out to you to repent of your sin, to place your faith in Christ before it's too late. He says it will not be returned to its sheath again. But what's the point? Is he going to keep his sword out forever? No, the point is he's going to completely accomplish his judgment. There is nothing stopping this. But what should be the response of believers to this awful truth of his judgment? This imminent judgment on sin and sinners. I think we're going to see there are two responses. First, we'll see the response of a broken heart. Verse 6, as for you, son of man, groan with a breaking heart and bitter grief. Groan in their sight. And it will come about when they say to you, why do you groan? That you will say, because of the news that is coming. Every heart will melt, all hands will be feeble, every spirit will faint, all knees will be weak as water. Behold, it comes, it will happen. And folks, this is a picture of physical judgment on Israel, which is a picture of what God will do to sin and sinners in the day of the Lord. What is Ezekiel to do? He's to groan with a breaking heart. He's to do this in the presence of these exiles so that they'll ask him, why are you doing this? And he's supposed to say, because of the news that's coming. The dreadful news that will cause every heart to melt and all hands will be feeble and every spirit will faint and all knees will become as water. Such great fear in the midst of horrible judgment. This all-encompassing will overcome the people when it happens. They'll be shocked. All knees. No one will stand up with a brave face and say, we can make it through this. All knees will become like water. We saw earlier in Ezekiel, all knees will literally go water, or literally they'll become wet because of such great fear. Folks, God is gracious to give us a picture and a warning of the wrath to come. Don't be so foolish to say, I'll make it through. I can hang out in hell. I'll be fine. If you don't repent, when God executes judgment on you, your heart will melt. It is a terrifying thing to fall into the hands of a living God. So then Ezekiel is to share the statement, behold, it comes, it will happen, declares the Lord. And I want to ask you, when you pray for people that are lost, does your heart break over them? Or do you just pray, save Uncle Bill, save Aunt Sally? Or does your heart break over the prospect of God's judgment upon them? God commands Ezekiel to mourn and groan over the death of the wicked. And folks, for some of you who are still in your sin, God is warning you of the eternal judgment that is coming. So God has drawn his sword. What else will we see here? The sword is made ready for slaying. Verse 8. And again the word of the Lord came to me, saying, son of man, prophesy and say, thus says the Lord, say, a sword sharpened and also polished, sharpened to make a slaughter, polished to flash like lightning, or shall we rejoice the rod of my son despising every tree? And it is given to be polished that it might be handled. The sword is sharpened and polished to give to the hand of the slayer. Now chapter 21 has a myriad of interpretive difficulties. But the main point is very clear. So lest we get caught up on the little minutia, we need to see the main point of this passage. And he says, a sword sharpened, also polished. It's sharpened to make slaughter. It's polished to flash like lightning, to induce fear. Now there's a difficult portion here in the middle of 10, or shall we rejoice the rod of my son despising every tree? Now the NASB doesn't capitalize the word son. The New King James does capitalize the word son. And if you have an NIV, they add the word Judah. So it's very difficult to understand what is he saying. But what's being spoken of here, this term rod could speak of a shepherd's rod, Psalm 23. It could speak of a scepter of a king, Ezekiel 19, verse 14. And I believe in context we'll see that this rod speaks of possibly the king of Judah that we looked at a few weeks ago, Zedekiah, the wicked king that they were trusting in to deliver them. Or shall we rejoice in the midst of this coming judgment? Shall we rejoice in the rod of my son despising every tree? In this wicked king, is that our salvation? Shall we rejoice in King Zedekiah to deliver us? And I think he's saying, you don't get it. The sword is polished. It's sharpened. Judgment is coming and no one will deliver you. It's terrible news. It should make us break in our hearts for those who are lost. The obvious answer is, should we rejoice in this? No. And he continues, verse 11, and it is given to be polished that it may be handled. The sword is sharpened and polished to give into the hand of the slayer. The sword is ready. And at this point, we have the proper response commanded again. And in verses 12 through 15, we see an amazing dichotomy of responses to the coming judgment. Ezekiel is to cry and wail, but yet he is to clap his hands in approval. First, let's look at his crying. Ezekiel is to cry over the fate of God's people, which includes royalty. Verse 12, cry out and wail, son of man, for it is against my people. It is against all the officials of Israel. They are delivered over to the sword with my people. Therefore, strike your thigh. Therefore, Ezekiel is to strike his thigh or his loins or his sides. He is to, some translated, beat his breasts. And then we have another difficult statement. Verse 13, for there is testing, and what if even the rod which despises will be no more, declares the Lord. Now, without getting into the endless of possibilities we can find in different commentaries, I believe he's saying that they are being delivered over to testing. The same word, the Lord tests the hearts. And this testing is one in which, will this rod or scepter who despises will be no more? What if your wicked king Zedekiah, in whom you trust, will be no more? Ezekiel is to wail and cry because the sword is coming. And I want to ask you again, do you mourn over those in whom God will judge if they don't repent? Does it break your heart to see people you know are not saved? You know if they die in that state, they will go to hell. Do you wail over them? Is your heart broken over them? Again, so often our prayers lack a sense of brokenness and grief for the fate of those who are lost. Ezekiel is commanded to wail, to cry out, because the sword is against his people, the Lord's people. Today, I tell you, if you have not repented of your sins, there is a terrifying judgment awaiting, and you must repent. Unless you repent, you will die eternally and go to hell. Now, at this point of this deep grief that Ezekiel has commanded, we see an interesting action that accompanies this. Verse 14, you therefore, son of man, prophesy and clap your hands together. Let the sword be doubled the third time, the sword for the slain. It is the sword for the great one slain, which surrounds them, that their hearts may melt and many fall at their gates. I have given the glittering sword. Ah, it is made for striking like lightning. It is wrapped up in readiness for slaughter. Along with this deep grief, Ezekiel is to clap his hands. Well, what does this mean? The clapping of hands in this context was an affirmation of the actions being taken. It is an affirmation of God's righteousness in judging sinners. The trees of the field will clap their hands and affirm the Savior. The clapping of hands is an affirmation in the midst of great wailing. And then he says, let it be doubled the third time. Let this sword overwhelmingly conquer and cut and do its job. Then we have this term which surrounds them, or in New King James, that enters their private chambers. The idea is this sword that is closing in for the kill. It's surrounding them. Why this intense violence? Verse 15, that their hearts may melt and many fall at their gates. I have given the glittering sword. It has been made for striking like lightning. It is wrapped for readiness for slaughter. Folks, although we ought to mourn deeply for those who will be lost if they do not repent, we need to overwhelmingly affirm the righteousness of God in judgment. Is your heart broken for those in whom God will judge? Do you, within the context of a broken heart, affirm that God is righteous in judging? You know, unfortunately, many churches do either or. Their hearts are broken over the lost, but they do not affirm the righteousness of God judging. Or the church affirms the righteousness of God judging, but is not broken over these who will be lost. And folks, we need to have both. That God is a righteous judge, and He will righteously judge for sin, but yet our hearts should break. So as we finish here, verses 16 and 17, we'll see God's sovereign sword of judgment is ready. Verse 16, He's speaking to the sword in a metaphorical way. Show yourself sharp. Go to the right. Set yourself. Go to the left. Wherever your edge is appointed, I shall also clap my hands together, and I shall appease my wrath. I, the Lord, have spoken. God speaks to the sword of His wrath, as which we will see is Nebuchadnezzar and his armies. Folks, God is in charge of the events of the world. He's in charge of wicked kings. He is sovereign over our president. He is sovereign over all governments. Don't let anyone ever think that you are the one that is going to change the hand of the government. God is sovereign. He says, I shall also clap my hands together. God, in the appeasement of His wrath, will give approval to the action of the slaughter of His people. This is hard to take. So how should we respond to this? To God's judgment, a picture physically with Israel of what He will do eternally with those who reject Christ. What should we do? How should we respond? First, we need to have broken hearts. Folks, we need to be broken over those in our midst who are not saved. And secondly, we need to affirm God's righteousness in His actions. Well, how does that work out in our everyday life? For those of you who are here today who have not repented of sin or trusted in Christ alone for salvation, who have not called upon the Lord to be saved, it is possible that His patience will run out. And soon your life may end and you will enter into judgment. It is appointed man once to die and then the judgment. But God is patient and He is gracious. Confess your adulterous heart, going after anything and everything but God, and repent. Go before Him before it's too late. What about for those of us who are saved? We need to be rejoicing of what God has saved us from. We sing praises about what God has done, but we don't see the depth of it until we see the depth of His hatred for sin. We need to be rejoicing and praising Him. We sang the song, praise Him, praise Him. Jesus, our blessed Redeemer. Like the Thessalonians, we need to be looking for Him who delivers us from the wrath to come. And folks, we ought to be weeping over the possible destiny of those that God has allowed to be in our lives, our families, people at work, people in your everyday errands that you meet. We ought to be weeping over it. But yet within that bitter weeping, we recognize and affirm the righteousness of God to judge. I'm going to close with a frightening passage from 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verses 3 to 10. You can turn there. Paul is affirming that God is going to take care of those who are persecuting these Thessalonians. And he gives a picture of what that wrath will be. 2 Thessalonians 3, 1, 3 through 10. And this ought to cause us to mourn. 2 Thessalonians 1, verses 3 through 10. We ought to always give thanks to God for you, brethren, as it is only fitting. Because your faith is greatly enlarged, and the love of each one of you towards one another grows even greater. Therefore, we ourselves speak proudly of you among the churches of God for your perseverance and faith in the midst of all your persecutions and afflictions which you endure. This is a plain indication of God's righteous judgment, so that you may be considered worthy of the kingdom of God for which indeed you are suffering. For after all, it is only just for God to repay with affliction those who afflict you, and to give relief to you who are afflicted, and to us as well, when the Lord shall be revealed from heaven with His mighty angels in flaming fire, dealing out retribution to those who do not know God, to those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus, and these will pay the penalty of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of His power when He comes to be glorified in His saints on that day and to be marveled among all who believed, for our testimony to you was believed. I hope we leave today more broken over our sin. When we sin, do not just chalk it up to, oh, God's gracious, I'm forgiven. Well, yes, we are forgiven, but we need to be broken over it. And hopefully we will be more grateful to our Savior Christ. And hopefully we'll be more determined to share the good news to those who are lost. Father, thank you for your word. It is indeed difficult to see the truth of your hatred towards sin demonstrated in the judgment of your people in this passage. But Lord, I pray we would not forget that your wrath was poured out on your Son also, that in Him we would have forgiveness of sins and life. Father, I do pray that we would be more sensitive to our sin, that we would be broken over it, that we would not chalk it up to cheap grace, Lord God, and walk away with a heart that doesn't care. Father, I pray we'd be broken. Father, I also pray, Lord God, that we would be more grateful to you for salvation. And Father, we pray that you would give us hearts that burn to share the good news to those who are lost. For your gospel is the power of you, of God, unto salvation. Father, may we have a heart as your ambassadors to beg and urge and to rescue the perishing, Lord God, in your precious name.